If you have a Bible with you, if you could turn to the book of 1 John. If you need a Bible, you can actually go ahead and raise your hand. We'll have ushers who will go ahead and get you one. We want to make sure everyone has God's Word in front of them today. We're going through a series in the book of 1 John. It's almost all the way towards the end. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, you can find it by looking in your table of contents. Book of 1 John was written by a man named John. Very unoriginal title. It was the first letter he wrote. This morning, we're going to be studying 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 2. So again, if you need a Bible, go ahead, raise your hand. I'm going to go ahead and just jump right into reading God's Word, because we have much in front of us this morning. So let us listen as the Word of God is read. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Praise be to Christ. This is his holy word. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would come and that you would be with us as your word is preached, that these verses would come alive to our hearts, that whatever distractions, whatever burdens, whatever things we might be bringing with us into this moment, that you would overwhelm them. And through your Holy Spirit, you'd free us to be able to listen to you. God, that we might come to you this morning just as we are, and yet not leave as we are, but be transformed by your word. Would you do this, Lord God, for the fame of Jesus' name? And we pray that you would do this for not just our church, but for every church that gathers in your name this morning and is preaching your word. This morning, I particularly want to remember Grace City Church in Wissanoming, Lord God, and the dear brothers and sisters up there. I pray that you would be with Pastor Dan as he preaches, and that you would add to that church and build that church and strengthen that church, that they might be a light for you, Jesus, in that neighborhood. Would you do this for the fame of Christ? Amen. Amen. So I love my kids. I think they're pretty great kids. I think usually they're pretty well-behaved kids. But they can be liars. And I think it's just been amazing to me how you have to teach kids many things, but you don't have to teach them how to lie. I mean, you have to teach kids many things. You have to teach them basic things like how to eat. It doesn't come naturally for them just to know that food is meant to go in their mouth. So I've had to tell my son not to take carrots and put them in his ears. I've had to aim that comment at another being of our species is beyond me, and yet that just doesn't come natural. It's supposed to go in my mouth. That's something I need to learn, apparently, for my son. Children need to be taught many things, but they don't need to be taught how to lie. They are born with this innate desire to get what they want and ability to try to work towards that way. And so it can be said that, you know, children are these innocent and angelic beings. Typically, people who say that don't have kids. The other night, Sophie was sleeping over in Judah's room. They're really best friends, which is really sweet, and they love to be together. And so every now and then, we let them sleep in the same room, knowing that they'll keep each other up, but it's fine because they're building friendship. But there's a certain time where it gets to be too late and they really do need to settle down and go to bed. And so that time had come and had passed, and I'd already been up once and threatened death if I had to come up again, and you know, told them to stay in their beds. And so I'm downstairs with Angie, we're talking, all of a sudden we hear it's just running back and forth. I'm like, well, if you're going to be out of bed, you know, you at least they'd be sneaky about it. But not at all. And so I come upstairs, and they must have heard me come upstairs because Judah is hurriedly, at least as fast as a three-year-old can, trying to climb back into his crib. And I come in, he just stands there midair looking at me, deer caught in headlights. And he says, without me even asking what happened, he says, I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to. I fell out. I'm like, yeah. You fell out of your crib that's over your head that you have to climb up over to get out of. And so Sophie could see, this was really interesting, she could see that I wasn't buying that story. And so Sophie goes, no, Judah, you didn't fall. You had to go to the bathroom, remember? You got out to go to the bathroom. And she's like shaking her head like, agree with me. And so we had a conversation about lying. And they kind of looked at me like, how does Daddy know that we're lying? How does he catch us in these things? Grateful to be able to impress them with my powers of discernment at this age. But we talked about how lies hurt relationship. That if you believe lies, then you really can't have a relationship because you're not believing what is true. And then to, you know, teach them some of the consequences for lies, you know, we discipline them to show that lying does have an effect. Lying doesn't might seem like it's a way to get what we want, but in actuality, lies always lead us to harm. As we come to the letter of 1 John, he's writing this letter because there have been some lies that have been circulating in his church. And John loved this church, and so he didn't want them to hurt their relationship with God by believing lies about God. And so he says very clearly to them in verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him, meaning Jesus, and proclaimed to you. John was writing about something that he knew firsthand. He was writing the authentic message of Jesus that he heard straight from his lips. And what is this message? What does he proclaim? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John starts to address the lies in his church by first laying a foundation for the truth that the church is meant to be built on. So in order to judge something a lie, you have to have a truth to judge it against. And so here's the foundational truth. Here's what John wanted the church to be very clear about as they were being confused by the lies. It is that God is light. What does that mean? Well, light is this idea of revelation, but not just revelation. It's revelation that gives direction. If we were to turn off all the lights in the room right now and black out those windows, it'd be completely dark in here. We couldn't see anything, right? Lights help us see. They reveal what is around us. They reveal what is happening, but they also then show us how to go, right? If all the lights went out and we lost power, and I know because we had to test this multiple times, and pay money for it, the emergency lights come on. The emergency lights come on to guide us where to go. Light is revelation that shows things. It doesn't just show things, it shows us where to go. Darkness leads to error. Darkness leads to harm. In the Bible, darkness is used to describe evil. Satan is called what? He's called the prince of darkness. There is no darkness in God. There is no error in him. He is pure revelation that we are to live our lives by. He is revelation that is meant to bring direction to us. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 36:9, with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. The light of God, his revelation, is meant to be the source, the fountain, if you will, from which we are meant to live our lives. Everything is meant to start with him. I mean, if there is a God, then surely we cannot bring our own preconceived ideas about that God, right? If there is a God, then we don't get to interpret who he is. He interprets who we are. If there isn't a God, there can't be multiple opinions about that God and multiple paths to that God. He is, or he isn't. If he is, then we listen to who he says he is. And God says that he is light, that he has revealed himself to us, and that we are to live in accordance with the light of his revelation. What does this mean? How has God revealed himself to us? How does God show us his light? Again, the psalmist records in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This idea of God being light isn't just a metaphor. It's how God's revealed himself in these 66 books of time-tested, divinely inspired words. This is where we see the light of God. There's not many ways to interpret it. This is revelation. This is truth. This is truth that is so powerful that Peter, who is one of Jesus' closest disciples, right before he was about to die, Peter's talking and addressing the church that he had planted. And what he says is, it's remarkable. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised mist, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Right? Peter's talking about himself. I saw Jesus. And he didn't just see him, but he describes when he saw him. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom we are well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. Just pause there for a second. Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying that there is something that is more sure to him than literally hearing the voice of God from heaven. What is the most sure thing that this eyewitness had? The prophetic word is the word of God, to which you would do well to pay attention as a light lamp shining in a dark place. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How often I hear people say, I can even say myself, if only God would speak to me. Friends, God has spoken. God has spoken, and we can hear his voice every time we read these words on these pages. This book was not written by men. Oh, God used men to write it, but they didn't impart their own thought into it. No, this is the divinely inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit is the author of these words. And this is why, this is how we see the light of the revelation of God. It's through his word. This is why as a church we build ourselves around the word of God. This is why what is happening right now, the preaching of God's word, is the most important thing that happens as a church. We gather to study and to hear God's word so that we can see his light and be changed by it. This is why we gather in small groups and we go through Bible studies. And we can ask sometimes mundane and monotonous questions, but we want to dig into God's word because we believe that God's word is powerful and God's word will change us. Friends, this is why we as Christians need to be studying God's word regularly. People come to me and they begin to open and talk about their struggles. Regularly, some of the first questions I'll ask them is, what does your time in God's word look like? What's been going on there? And generally what I'll find, if people are struggling about things, they haven't been reading God's word. And change doesn't usually happen in our lives through these like profound statements. Change usually happens by just taking ordinary means of grace, ordinary things that God has given us, and just consistently applying them. And so I guarantee you, if you read your Bible for 15 minutes every day, you will not be the same person next year. Absolutely guarantee it. I guarantee it because I've seen that in my own life, and I see that in people that I meet with on a regular basis. Friends, this is our light. And this is not just a message. No, this message about God being light that comes through God's word, well, this message that was heard by John, who spoke it to him? Jesus, right? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the light of the world, didn't he? He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God's light comes through Christ. This book is all about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's telling one story, and you haven't fully studied it or understand any part of Scripture if you don't see how this connects to Christ. And so if you're reading the book of Daniel, and you're thinking Daniel goes into the lion's den, a famous story, it's like, okay, I need to have faith like Daniel and learn to pray like Daniel. That might be an application point, but you have not studied that passage if you don't see how that connects to Christ. The message of that passage is not learn to pray like Daniel. The message of that passage is Jesus Christ is the one who comes and shuts the mouths of lions. Satan is a roaring lion. And when Christ came, he shut his mouth. And there's salvation in him. The story of David and Goliath is not learn to be courageous and face your fears. The story of David and Goliath is that Jesus came and faced our greatest fear, the fear of hell, and he hit it right in the forehead and killed death by dying our death. I go on and on, but the point is that we have not studied Scripture until we have seen the face of Jesus, the light of Christ coming off its pages. Friends, this must be our fundamental starting point. This is the truth. This is the message that is proclaimed to us, that God is light. We see this light through the revelation of Jesus in his word. This must be our foundational starting point, and this must be what then exposes, or should I say, rescues us from the lies that we can tell ourselves about God. And we can tell ourselves lies about God. I've been telling this morning's sermon, Lighting Up Our Lies. Lighting up our lives. And the main point that we see as we make our way through this is that God's light rescues us from the lies we tell ourselves about God. God's light, like a lighthouse guiding a ship on a dark night, God's light guides us away from the harm of our own lies that we can tell ourselves that would seek to make a shipwreck of our faith. God's light rescues us from the lies that we can tell ourselves about God. If you're listening to this and you are in a place where you're maybe just exploring your faith, you might not agree with everything that is said this morning, but I hope this message kind of provides some clarity for you on what the truth that Christianity is built on, so you can make an informed decision as you are in the middle of your spiritual journey. So let's look this morning at some lies that were going on in this church, and let's see how this message that God is light rescues us from these lies. The first lie we see is given in verse 6. If it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. As we saw last week in John's church, there was this group of people called the Gnostics. They were the ones who were spreading lies. And the lies that they were spreading really all had to do with this idea that all that matters was knowing something. So if you have knowledge, if you know God, that's all that matters. How you live your life doesn't actually mean anything. The physical life has no value to it, and so God doesn't really care about your physical life. So go out and do whatever you want. Just know something about God. Have this theoretical relationship. And so John is confronting that lie. He's confronting that lie by saying, if you think that you can live your life however you want, that you can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God, you lie. You lie. That is not the truth. Walking in darkness means be content to live however we want and staying the light of God's revelation, be our God. And this is a lie. Here might be a more modern way that I hear this lie get said a lot. Maybe you've said this yourself, or maybe this is things that you've thought or have heard other people say. Here's the lie. God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. And we use that as a blank check to do whatever it is that, we want to do. Because God wants me to be happy. Our culture is actually really fine with believing in God. You know, most politicians, I think everyone running for office, talks about at least being spiritual or God. Why do they do that? Politicians are just a reflection of popular opinion. They haven't had original thought for, I don't know, since ever. And so they're just reflecting back, you know, this idea that, yeah, sure, everyone believes in God. Most people believe in God. And yet, God is meant to be kept in this nice little box over here, and not have any actual functional thing to do with my life. God doesn't mean anything to how I live. And so maybe I'll try to be nicer to people because I believe in God, or I'll try to do good things because I believe in God. But in the end of the day, I'm going to do what I want to do and not give much thought or really care about what God wants me to do, because God just wants me to be happy. And so I'm just going to go try out and try to be happy. And so, you know, God doesn't really care about what I do with my relationships, how I treat people. God doesn't really care about who I date or what we do when we date. He just wants me to be happy. God doesn't really care about what I watch or how much I drink or what I do with my body or how I spend my money. God just wants me to be happy. And so Deion Sanders, the famous cornerback who played for the Cowboys and the Atlanta Falcons, can call himself a Christian and say he saw the light, but admit to having multiple affairs, but that's okay because God just wants him to be happy. Friends, that is a lie. That is a lie. We can't say that we see the light of God and still live our lives as if we are the guiding light. One of my biggest concerns is that since it is so easy to call yourself a Christian, and it is easy, there are many people who think they are, but they actually aren't. To be a Christian means to be a follower of Jesus. The word that Jesus used was disciple. And this isn't something that we're born into. No, we're born into darkness. We are born into a desire to live life on our own terms. Faith, true faith, belief that shapes our lives. This is not something that we naturally have, but something that only the spiritual experience of what Jesus called being born again can give. Jesus taught this in John 3:3. Jesus, speaking with another person, said, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." People talk about different kinds of Christians, and, "Oh, well, I'm not a born-again Christian." There's only one kind of Christian that's a born-again Christian. If you're not a born-again Christian, you're not a Christian. Each one of us needs to experience rebirth. And for some people, that's a definitive moment. I mean, they can take you to the place where they went and they literally did see the light. All of a sudden, God and Jesus just made sense to them. Other people, like myself, can't take you to a place, but we can take you on a journey. And we can tell you, hey, I don't know where along this period, but I do know now that by God's grace, I'm no longer in darkness, but I'm in light. Friends, have you done this? Have you seen the light of God? Or are you still walking in darkness? See, being a follower of God is not just what we profess, but how we live, how we walk. And I think that walking metaphor is helpful here, because I think it helps clear up a little discrepancy. When I say that being a Christian means being a follower of God, that doesn't mean that you're a perfect follower of God. Right? Christians still struggle with sin. The power of sin's been broken in our lives, but its presence still remains. Christians still struggle with sin. I certainly do. But while struggling with sin, it's one thing to struggle with sin and another thing to walk in it. Christians are to be walking in the light, and you might fall down at times as you're walking, but you're walking in the light. God's light, his revelation, is what you're seeking to live your life by. Walking in darkness is when you're not seeking to care at all about God, but you're living just for yourself. Walking speaks to a continual, habitual practice. And we can't say that we are followers of Jesus if we are content to continually and habitually be following our own desires in ways that we know are not in obedience to him. There's a famous book, bestseller book, that came out called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And I don't like to bash books, but it's just to illustrate. It's not true, friends. It's a lie. If you are not walking towards Jesus, you're walking in darkness. God takes us just as we are. We don't have to change our behavior in order to be a Christian. No, we come and we are saved by faith alone, but faith is never just alone. Faith always produces obedience. Not perfect obedience. Yes, we struggle, but it produces a desire, an inclination, a way. It changes the way we walk. We're not walking this way anymore. We're walking this way. We might stumble and fall and have problems, but we're walking this way. This is the general inclination of our heart. Do not be deceived. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, that's not a problem for me. That's not in my nature. I'm not saying I don't make mistakes, but overall, I think I'm a pretty good person. I mean, when you're talking about walking in darkness, okay, you know, what are we talking about here? Is that like Hitler? I mean, you know, no one's like him, or Stalin, or Osama bin Laden. You know, that's darkness. But I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. Leave that there for a second. I'm pretty good. And so here just takes us to line number two. Line number two is that God thinks I'm good. Line number one is God wants me to be happy. Line number two is God thinks I am good. He does not. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive God. He knows exactly who we are. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here's the hard truth that the Bible teaches. We are not good. There is no one who can say that they are without sin. Sin is part of us by our very nature of what we're born into. So David says, Old Testament king in Psalm 51:5, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I was born a sinner. I was born a sinner. To sin means to rebel against God, to want to live by our own rule instead of his. Sin doesn't start with an action. It doesn't start with doing something bad. Sin actually comes from our hearts. We're born with bad tickers. We're born with sin-sick hearts. As Jesus taught, if you remember, if you were here, part of our Mark series, for from within, out of the heart of men, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from not outside circumstances, not temptation, not what other people back me in a corner and make me do. No, where do they come from? From within. From within. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Sin is a sickness that has symptoms which are shown through our actions, but whose causes go much deeper. See, Adam and Eve were the first people ever created, and when they were created, God gave them a choice to follow him or to be led by their own desires. And they rejected God and decided self-rule instead of God's rule. They sinned. And ever since then, in the same way that we inherit our personality traits of our parents, the same way that we inherit eye color and hair color and lifespan from our parents, we've inherited this sinful nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. From one sin comes the judgment. Romans 5:16. From Adam's one sin came the judgment that now we are all born sinners. This doesn't mean that we all do as much bad as we possibly could. Certainly not. By God's common grace, there's lots of people who do lots of good. But ultimately, God cares not just what we do, but actually why we do it. So we're commanded, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything that we do is meant to be done out of thankfulness to God as a way of honoring him. But that's not our motives, is it? And so even when we do something good, the motive behind it can be bad. Because instead of doing this for the honor of God, we can do it because we want to be honored. So Romans again makes this very clear, a book written to the Roman church by a man named Paul. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For although they know God, what do? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It is our desire to naturally want to suppress the truth about God because we want to be our own gods. That's what we're born with. That's what we don't have to be taught. And this isn't just by going out and making our own rules and doing whatever we want, but it's also by just living for our own praise. Not giving honor and thanks to God. And so this is why the prophet Isaiah said in 64th chapter, verse 6, all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Filthy, disgusting, smelly rags. It's actually quite worse in the original, but I'll leave that for this morning. See, even the good things that we do stink to God because our motives are usually for us to feel good about ourselves instead of honoring him. And so as Romans 7:18 says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in our flesh. This is just so anti our feel good about yourself culture, isn't it? Our culture, which is so obsessed with having high self-esteem. Now, God wants us to have high self-esteem. We're going to see that in a moment. But that high self-esteem is not meant to come from ourselves. God does not have a very high view of us. Who we are naturally in our flesh is sinful. And if we deny that, we are just deceiving ourselves. This is one of the ways that Christianity is really fundamentally different, not just from every other religion, but really every other way of thinking. And so, for example, in religious worldviews, while they differ from each other, each religion is different, fundamentally, they're all really the same. All religions are really the same. You know, here's a list of rules that you have to keep in order for you to achieve whatever it is that that religion says is a good thing to achieve. So here's the path to enlightenment for the Buddhists. Here's the way to be one with Allah for the Muslim. Here's the way to be made holy for the Jews. Here's, goes on and on and on. Here's the list of rules, a law that you use because you're good and you're able to make yourself right with God. Secular worldviews are the same too, right? They aren't necessarily, here's rules given to you by God, but they're your own rules that you try to live by yourself. And so maybe some cause that you devote yourself to in order to feel good about you, or some way that you're trying to live, or some person that you're trying to be. Every worldview, every way of thinking has as part of its foundation this idea that people are good. And so there's something that we can do to make ourselves feel good about us. Everything boils down to that, except Christianity. Christianity boils down to this. That the most fundamental starting point where you need to start with is that you are not good. And so there's no way for you to be a better you. What you need is not to be shown a path. What you need is to be born again. What you need is to go from being dead to being alive. It starts with this really kind of brutal honesty. Recognize that there's something fundamentally wrong with you. That's where Christianity starts. And quite frankly, I think it explains life a whole lot better. I mean, if we're naturally good people at heart, then why do we do bad things? No other worldview has a real explanation for that. But it is true, isn't it? I mean, just think for a moment about how you treat the person that you love the most. Do you consistently and always love them? No. No, often the people we love the most are the people that we end up hurting the deepest. Why? Because there's something wrong with us, that's why. We are naturally selfish people. We don't need to be taught how to love ourselves. The Bible assumes that we know that pretty well. And that's our problem, is that we love ourselves. We're so busy loving ourselves, this puts us at odds with God and others. And so Christianity starts by pulling away this mask of goodness that we can hide behind and saying, no. Look in the mirror and stop deceiving yourself. What does it say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only way to get forgiveness from God is to recognize that we need it. The only way that God can cleanse us from our guilty stains is if we admit that we have them. If we confess our sins, God will be faithful and he will be just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, what a promise. See, when we confess our sin, what are we doing? We are placing our faith in the promise of God that he'll be faithful to keep his promise to forgive us of our sins. And we're placing our faith that God is just, and so he doesn't lie, and so that's how we know that he'll be faithful. Confession is an act of faith. Not confessing to a priest, I'm not talking about that. Confessing to God, confessing to ourselves. Confessing and talking to other people. James says that. Confess your sins one to another. Being able to talk openly and honestly about sin is a crucial part of our faith in God. This verb actually here, confess, it's important to understand, this verb is in the present active indicative tense. So you all know what that means, right? Present active indicative means this, is that it is present, so it's something that needs to be currently in us. It is active, meaning it is ongoing. It's indicative, which means it's a command. So confessing our sins isn't something that you do just once in a general way. No, confessing sin is meant to be part of the lifestyle of a Christian. It's meant to be present, it's meant to be active, and it's indicative, it's a command. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom, I memorized the name King James. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts, or more accurately, forgive us our sins. Asking for God's forgiveness of our sins, it's a confession, is meant to be part of our daily prayers. And not just general ideas about sins, but specific sins. And so I would ask you the question, is this a regular part of your life? Maybe you're not someone who would be so bold. You've been around church, you're a little savvy, and so I would know not to say that I'm good. But that is functionally how I live. Because confession is not a part of my life. Do you regularly confess your sins, or do you functionally act like you have no sins by never confessing them? As Christians, it can also be very easy to hide behind words like struggle, or I have this burden, or I need prayer, or I just want to be real and raw right now. And we open up, and the reality is, what are we talking? It's not that we say we don't sin, but we say we have not sinned. And so we might agree with sin as a general category, but we're scared to death that actually what we're talking about right now is sin. We're scared to say that. We're scared to call a spade a spade. We become so terrified of confessing our sin. We become so terrified of hearing other people maybe ask us questions about, hey, when you did this, what was going on there? You know, you seem to be a little harsh in this moment. You seem to be impatient here. You seem to, maybe someone's caught you in a lie before, and they're starting to bring that to you, talk to you about it. It's really hard for you to hear. Oh, no. And you have all these excuses and all these posturings. You know what happens most often? I think this happens most often in, for those of you who are married, right? When you get married, you usually also get a law degree and become a very good defense lawyer. And so we're really good at defending ourselves and always having this kind of plausible deniability. Here's what we need to understand. If confessing sin is hard, then that says something about your faith in God's forgiveness of that sin. Confession is an act of faith. Faith that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, this doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want Monday through Saturday, say a prayer of confession on, you know, Saturday night, and all is good coming into Sunday morning. No, remember, we're not to walk in darkness. We're not to walk in darkness. So don't use confession as an excuse to walk in darkness. As Christians, we will never be sinless, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be sinning less. There should be growth in our lives as we mature in our faith. But herein can lie the danger. I don't want to appear less mature, and so I'm not going to confess my sins. It is extremely vulnerable to confess sins, isn't it? It's extremely vulnerable to say that there's something wrong with me and something I did. Listen to any athlete who has ever been caught in anything. They have like their confession, their press conferences. They actually ever confess anything? No. Well, they say, well, I wasn't consistent with the person who I actually am. What does that mean? You know, I made this mistake. Tripping is a mistake. Sleeping with another man's wife is not a mistake. That's a choice, buddy. And yet that's what can happen so often. We can be scared to death to confess. It's very not the way of the world and kind of anti every natural inclination we have. And so the only way that we can have strength to exercise this faith to confess for our sins, to turn from our sins, to believe that we can grow and change, the only way that we can do that is if we're sure that God's forgiveness is there for us. Confession is an act of faith. And so how can we have strength for this faith? How can we have faith for that faith to confess? Takes us to our final point this morning, which is the lie that I'm condemned. We can live with this sense of, well, I can't confess that because I'm just condemned. Maybe you're here this morning and you're like, oh, I have no problem. Confessing sin is not my problem. Oh, I'm very aware of the sin that is present in my life, and I feel hopeless, I feel helpless, and I feel defeated. Maybe guilt is just something that is just part of your life. Maybe no one else knows that, but you know that. Satan is really good at condemning us. The Bible says that Satan is an accuser. You know what makes his accusations really hit home? When they're true. So what do we do with that? What do we do when we are too scared to confess our sin, but we know it all too well? What do we do when we feel condemned, when our sin seems to be looming over us and Satan has pointed out very clearly? Again, religion's answer is, we'll try to be a better person through following all these traditions. Secularism's answer is, we'll learn to love yourself more. Sweep these bad things under the carpet. Here's Christianity's answer. What do we do when we feel condemned, when we are lacking faith that God is going to forgive us? What do? We remember what we're commanded in 1 John 2. My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then Jesus stands as your advocate. He stands as your defender. The word here in the original Greek is parakletos. It is a word that speaks to someone who comes to your aid in a legal sense. This is the word they use for defense lawyers, if you will. And so, friends, we don't have to be our own defense lawyers. We can confess our sins. We can come before the judge and we can plead guilty. When Satan accuses us, we don't have to hide and pretend that what he is saying isn't true. No, we can be honest about our sins and trust that God will be faithful to forgive our sins. Not because God is just this some chump for all forgiving God. No, he is a just God, which means that he will not let sin go unpunished. Just judges don't sweep wrongdoing under the rug. Corrupt judges do that. God is not a corrupt judge. The reason we can confess our sin to God is not because God is a corrupt, all-forgiving God, but because Jesus pleads our cause. We don't have to be our defense lawyer because we already have one. And guess what? The defense he gives is a lot better than whatever we could hope to give for ourselves. What is the defense that Christ gives on our behalf? It's not, look how good this person is. Oh, I know they do these bad things, but look how they make up with these good things. Look how often they do X, Y, and Z. That's not, he doesn't point to anything in us. How is Jesus Christ our advocate? Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. This word propitiation means to appease wrath through an offering. That's what it means to propitiate. It means to appease someone's wrath through an offering. God's wrath is his holy anger towards sin that leads him to sentence us to death, eternal damnation in hell. And hell is not popular to talk about, but it's what the Bible teaches, and so you can't kind of cherry pick what you do and don't like out of it. This is either all true or none of it's true. God's hellfire wrath is what we deserve. Our sentence for our sin is death. But God the Father sent Jesus, God the Son, to earth so that Jesus could offer himself for our sin by dying this death that we deserve to die. On the cross, Jesus took on our sin. The innocent became guilty. On the cross, the loving face of the Father became the wrathful face of the just judge as the hell that we deserve was poured out on Christ. And every sinful thought, every sinful deed, the darkest corners of our lives that we're even scared to go back and remember, oh, Jesus went there and he gave his blood for our sin. He propitiated it. And not just our sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. Anyone who places their faith in Jesus, anyone throughout the whole world, can have their case pled by the blood of Christ. The argument that Jesus makes as our advocate is the offering of himself. And so Satan might have a long list of our sins, a list that we are all too familiar with. For each sin on that list, we deserve to die. But if you have placed your trust in Jesus, for each sin on that list, he pleads your cause with his blood. And he writes over your lust, your self-righteousness, your greed, your lies, propitiated by. His case is airtight. Father, there remains nothing left for this person to pay for because I already paid for it. And you are a just God, and so you will not punish the same sin twice. And so, yes, this is a sin. Yes, this person is doing this right now. But remember what I did 2,000 years ago. This sin has been paid for. This sin, oh, it's not swept under the carpet. This sin has already been punished. And so, do not punish this again. And that is a defense that always, always works. Jesus' blood has never lost a case yet. And so, our sin can stand over us, and it can look as terrifying as a lion. And Satan can roar loudly. But the threat of our sin, the threat of our sin, which is eternal death and hell, that threat has been removed. And so this lion, while he might look terrifying and he might sound scary, this lion has no teeth. This lion has been declawed. And through faith in Jesus, we can say, roar your loudest. Roar your loudest. There's no danger that we face from you. Jesus Christ is our advocate who pleads our cause through the propitiation of his blood. And so while, yes, Christianity starts by saying, you are not good, it also says you are profoundly loved. And that's where we find our self-worth, not in ourselves, but in God's love for us. The unique, amazing thing about this story of God's love that's just different from everything else out there in the world is that God would love us not because we're lovely, but simply because he is loving. His love for us doesn't come from us, but comes from within him. So if you are here and you struggle with self-worth, I'm not here to tell you how great you are, but I can tell you how loved you are. You are so loved that God died for you. Friends, this is the light of God, and it is so much better than the lies that are out there. This light of God is so much better than being content to walk in darkness. Our sin has been defeated on the cross. And so we can grow and change as we pursue being a follower of God and not followers of ourselves. If you're here and there's a sin that you are struggling with, let's talk about walking in darkness, you're feeling the prick of conviction, do not leave here feeling condemned but feeling empowered, not because you're strong, but because Jesus is stronger than you could ever hope for. And forgiven sin is sin that can be confessed and repented from. you have power to walk in the light because the light of God has come and his light is greater than your darkness. If you're here this morning and it is hard for you to admit the reality of your sin, friends, you can know that God will be faithful and just to forgive you sin. This light of God lets us know that we are not condemned because our Savior has pled our cause and won our case. And so, friends, I would just appeal to you, whether you've been following God for decades or whether you're here and you're just exploring this, walk by this light. Live by the truth of this revelation. When you are tempted to believe lies about God, be rescued by this truth. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thank you that you can make righteous anyone who puts their faith in you. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins, which gives us the hope of relationship, the future of heaven. God, thank you for all that we have in you, Christ. Pray that you would help us to be a church that is very clear about what the light is and that walks joyfully in this light and bids others come to experience the good of this life. Would you make us such a church? For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.